Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This educational offering is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
Well, welcome everybody. I'm going to invite us to bring our attention up here. I'd like to introduce our guest speaker for the day. This is Professor Henry Reitz. Henry is a religious studies professor at Grinnell College. He taught me Hebrew Bible, among other things. And Henry specializes in the texts of the apocalyptic communities sort of in the time right before and right after Jesus' ministry. He's going to be speaking to us about sort of what the expectations were for a Messiah and how we can see what those expectations were in the Gospels as we have them. So I won't ask you to raise your hand if you did the homework, which was to read the first chapter of each of any four Gospels of your choosing. But we're going to be looking at some of the beginnings of the Gospels and some of the other evidence that we have for what were people expecting when they were looking for a Messiah in the first century. So, welcome, Henry.
Thank you very much. So I spun the topic a little bit, so we'll have to see whether this meets your expectations or not. Looks like there's a Bible at most tables.
A couple of Bibles. There are more Bibles in the sanctuary. I'd be happy to run and grab some if anybody can't reach to one and would like one.
And I've got an extra one here.
Russ would like one. Okay.
And so what I'm going to talk about a bit is, because I hear you all have been, this is the contemporary issues class, right? Not the Bible study class, but you're taking a little sort of detour here. And I hear you guys have been dealing with questions of poverty and some other books that you've been reading. So I'm going to give a sort of introduction to sort of the Jesus of history in that early Jewish context, and then the sort of origins of the Bible, sort of in preparation to thinking about how we make meaning out of the biblical text, how the early gospel writers made meaning out of Jesus, and how we make meaning out of the gospel text. Let me figure out the computer. Gosh, technology, right? So I've tried to, is that sort of readable? So just in case you didn't have Bibles or so you don't have to flip around too much, I've pasted some of the text there. We have four Gospels in our Bibles, four Gospels that the early church thought were authoritative. There are other Gospels out there, other versions of the story of Jesus. They tell four different sort of stories. They make meaning out of who Jesus was. They're struggling. These are the early followers of Jesus who are struggling to make meaning out of his life and out of his death. The earliest gospel that we have is the Gospel of Mark. It's not in the order that we later canonize them. And in the Gospel of Mark, it says, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. I think we have a kernel of Jesus' message here. We have a historical kernel that Jesus came, and a big part of his proclamation was proclaiming the good news of God. The word good news in Greek gets translated as gospel. It is another way to translate it. But proclaiming the good news. And the content of his message, what he was proclaiming, had to do with God and the announcement that the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. I don't think Jesus proclaimed himself. He wasn't teaching something about himself. He was focused on God and this announcement of the kingdom of God. Now, If you remember nothing else, remember that Jesus was a Jew. The Jews understood themselves as the people of God. And one of the sort of fundamental ideas of the notion of the people of God is that God made promises and a covenant with Abraham and Sarah that gets passed down to Isaac and Jacob, to all Israel. So Jews see God has made promises to them, to their ancestors, and those promises, the two key promises. So this is back in Genesis chapter 12 through 17. Two key promises are the promise that Abraham and Sarah will have descendants that will become a nation, and that God will give them a particular land, the land occupied by the Canaanites, the promised land. In the ancient world, we in the modern United States think about separation of church and state and religion and politics don't mix. We're seeing that clearly it does, and there are other ways that we can talk about that. But in the ancient world, religion and politics, religion was really intertwined. It's the same as you're saying. So that expectation, varied from time to time. Israel became a nation, divided monarchy. They were conquered by the Babylonians, sent into exile. The Babylonians were then conquered by the Greeks, and eventually we have we're in the context of the Roman Empire in the first century of the Common Era. And I think Nathan reviewed some of that.
Yeah, we talked through a little bit of that in the previous book that we studied, and then last week.
So it's within this context, and in the context during the time of Jesus. The people in Galilee and in Judah were occupied by the Romans. The Romans would set up either a king in the time of Herod or other governors to rule the land. As a client state, one of the things that they were having to pay, especially during the time of Herod, but in subsequent years, were high taxes. King Herod, at the turn of the century, engaged in massive building campaigns. He built Caesarea Maritima, a major city. He renovated the Jerusalem Temple, and with big public works sort of programs comes taxes. The Galileans and the Judeans were suffering with high taxes. Many of them were agricultural people. Many of them went into debt to and in a sense mortgaged their lands or sold their lands. So Jesus's proclamation of the kingdom of God is at hand in a time of Roman occupation would be seen as revolutionary. It's not Caesar who's the king, it's God who's the king. Part of his proclamation was proclaiming a jubilee, and I think your last book dealt with themes of jubilee, right?
And we were unimpressed with the practicality of the jubilee, but it sounded very nice.
It sounds great. No student loans,
right?
No mortgage, no credit card debt, unless you're a banker. My church, we have a banker, so he's not so happy about it. Among the things that Jesus does is he appoints 12 disciples, and that probably was a nod towards reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think at the root of Jesus's, the historical Jesus's proclamation was a political, economic, sort of message. In reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel, it's not quite clear whether Jesus figured that there would be a royal figure or not. A historical fact, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, I think we all can agree that Jesus died. After his death, well, and he's crucified by the Romans. So, you know, the throughout the history of Christianity, there's been, you know, sometimes accusations that the Jews killed Jesus. No, the Romans killed Jesus. They executed him by crucifixion, which was the means by which the Romans killed insurrectionists, revolutionary sort of folks. So after his death, and it's pretty clear that even from our gospel readings, that his disciples didn't expect him to be killed, didn't expect him to be executed. They saw that his message was revolutionary, but if not during his time, soon after his death, let me back up. I mean, I think during his time, they thought of him as sort of a royal figure who would come in and help overthrow, or God would overthrow the Roman Empire. So his death was unexpected by them. Soon after his death, his early followers begin to affirm that he was raised from the dead, that God raised him from the dead. And the gospel accounts vary in terms of those stories. But his early followers had to sort of figure out what did he mean? What did his message mean? How do we think about it in their times? The earliest gospel that we have is the Gospel of Mark. It's written about 30 years after Jesus' death. Certainly stories were circulating. But I think we see in this first chapter, we see Jesus proclaiming the good news of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God. But very early on, as the first line of Mark's gospel records, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the message begins to shift from the kingdom of God to, and the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed, to the good news of Jesus Christ. So Jesus becomes the sort of content of the message. Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we get sort of two terms or two titles for Jesus. One is Christ, Christos. The Greek word is Christos, which means anointed. It's the Greek translation of a Semitic root that we get Messiah from. So Messiah and Christ are interchangeable. Just one is coming from Hebrew, the other is coming from Greek. And Son of God. And in the ancient world, any ideas who the Son of God might have been? In the ancient world, what people in society might be called the Son of God? So one of the Egyptian gods is Ra, and the Egyptian king may be understood as the son of Ra. In the Jewish tradition, the Son of God is also a kingly figure. So, Psalm chapter 2, we have an early psalm from the Hebrew Bible. This is coming from the time of the monarchy. So, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and the Lord's anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. So the Lord's anointed in the Israelite tradition was an anointed with oil would be
the king, or sometimes the priest. So this psalm is a psalm about the king. Why do the nations conspire and take counsel against God and God's anointed or God's king? It goes on to say, the one who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord has them in derision. God will speak to them in God's wrath, terrifying them in God's fury, saying, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then the voice, and the voice continues, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. So this language of being the son of God in the Jewish tradition, in the Israelite tradition, was the language for the king. Are you with me so far? Mm-hmm. So on what day in the life of a kingdom would the king say, today I've been begotten? So if the king is the son of God, when would the king say, I will declare what God has said to me. God has said to me, today you are my son. Today you have become my son.
When they go on the throne?
When they go on the throne, right? The coronation ceremony, right? Prince Charles is waiting for that day. There's a great sort of documentary they just put out, right? Trying to humanize him so that he can become the king someday. So this psalm is a psalm that scholars think was a psalm that may have been sung or recited on the day of coronation, when the king would have been crowned. So I will tell the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Today I'm making you king. So it's within that context that the Gospel of Mark is thinking about introducing us to the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, a kingly figure, the Son of God, again, a kingly figure. It immediately goes on, Mark's Gospel, this is the very first chapter, goes on and ties this text to the Hebrew Bible. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, yada, 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 the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I skip over the first part because that first part actually isn't in Isaiah. Mark makes a little mistake there. But the later gospel writers clear that up. So he begins to tie the story back to the Jewish tradition, the books of the Hebrew Bible. So that passage, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, comes from the book of Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 40, chapter 3. Or, excuse me, Isaiah 40, verse 3. In Hebrew, it's Kol Kareh Bamidbar Panu Derech Adonai. And Hebrew is written from right to left. And what I've given you is sort of a translation here of each of those words. And in Hebrew, it's a little compact, sort of. Anybody took Latin or Greek? Latin? So, you know, Latin verbs tell us who the subject is, if it's first person, second person, third person, etc. So there's, it's a little bit compact, but a voice is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So the word order in Hebrew, just have to flip it around, is the same word order that we have in the English translation.
So how do we translate? So one of the things that we have to do when we translate a text is to, and here I've flipped it around just to, you know, I've shown you it's in the right order. I've had to flip it around. We can translate words. The Hebrew manuscripts, as even Greek manuscripts and Latin manuscripts, way back originally, didn't have punctuation. So we have to, when we translate a text, give it punctuation. So, any English teachers? Put you on the spot? Yeah. Pardon me?
Well, my wife is here.
You're not your wife's keeper, right?
No, she's out playing bells.
So the first, I mean, to make this into an English sentence, first thing that we would do,
well, it's not clear.
Quotation marks.
We'd add some quotation marks.
Yeah, it's not clear who prepares. Does a voice prepare? Yeah, I mean, in English, you need to put in something to say that the person spoken to is the one that's supposed to prepare.
Okay. So we capitalize the A. We'd add quotation marks. And you're right, there's an ambiguity here. That's why I put it up two ways. We'd probably put a comma first, right? Where would we put the comma? After wilderness. So a voice is crying in the wilderness, comma, then quotation marks. Quotation marks prepare the way of the Lord. End quotation marks.
Period.
Exclamation point. Three exclamation points. Yeah, so a voice is crying in the wilderness, comma, quote, prepare the way of the Lord. Is there a different way we could have done that?
I think you could capitalize the A, put a period after wilderness, and capitalize the P.
Okay, so we could
and put a period or an exclamation at the end, because they almost seem like two different sentences, somebody saying the same thing.
So we could put a period here and then start a new sentence. Can we put a comma in a different place?
After crying. You put after crying.
So a voice is crying, comma. Quote, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So what happens, what's the difference between if we put the comma after wilderness or if we put the comma after crying and move those quotation marks?
Is the voice crying in the wilderness, or prepare the way in the wilderness?
Yeah, right. So in one case, we know where the voice is. The voice is in the wilderness. It's telling us prepare the way of the Lord. Where do we prepare the way of the Lord? I don't know. I think Tom, you're getting at that ambiguity early on, right? Or the voice is crying, comma, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Where do we prepare the way of the Lord?
In the wilderness.
Where's the voice?
I don't know.
So this is an interesting passage. Oops. Well, yeah, let me back things up. So this passage in Isaiah, chapter 40, the larger context, Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this is coming from a portion of Isaiah that was during the
end of the Babylonian exile, where the people were interned in Babylon. And Isaiah, a disciple of Isaiah, is announcing, you know, the exile is ending. Prepare a way in the wilderness so that we can go back to Judah and to Jerusalem and repopulate it. So in our translations, and what version of the Bible did they?
Those are all NRSV.
So in the NRSV, this is pulling from the NRSV, they put, instead of a comma, they put a colon, the voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Hebrew poetry very often says the same thing in two different ways, so synonymous parallels. So in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert. Desert and wilderness are parallel to one another. A highway for our God, parallel or synonymous to the way of the Lord. So here it's in the end of the exile, prepare to return back to Judah. So the rule of the community, the two texts that I've handed out to you are documents from the Qumran community. You're welcome to take them home. If you're curious to see more about the community, you're welcome to read it. You don't have to. There won't be a test. the Qumran community was a Jewish community from about the middle of the second century before the Common Era, before Christ. And they were destroyed by the Romans in 66 of the Common Era. They overlap with Jesus' lifetime. And it gives us a window into what other Jews were thinking. Two documents that I've given you. One is called The Rule of the Community. It's found in multiple copies. This is the longest extant copy. And Qumran manuscripts or Dead Sea Scrolls, often the manuscripts are numbered. So there were 11 caves that were found that had manuscripts, and so the first number is usually which cave it was found. The Q refers to the archaeological site Qumran, and then there's either a number or a letter. So this is S. So this is, you also see this is referred to as 1QS. There were other manuscripts of the same document found in Cave 4, and so those would be 4QS and then a little letter. S stands for Sarek. The title of this document is Sarek Hayahad, which is translated Rule of the Community. Sarek is rule. So this community was a priestly community. They got into a fight with the high priest in Jerusalem, and they felt that the priestly worship in Jerusalem is illegitimate. And so they went back to their scriptures. They struggled with, what are we to do? And one of the passages that they went back to was Isaiah chapter 40. So, a little more sort of reading Qumran manuscripts. The manuscripts are in columns, followed by columns. And so, to do citations of them, we'll give the column number and then the line number. So in column 8, we have this quotation of Isaiah chapter 40. When these become the community in Israel, they're talking about themselves, They shall separate themselves from the session of the men at the sea. They weren't Presbyterian, so don't confuse session. In order to depart into the wilderness to prepare there the way of the Lord. As it is written, quote, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make level in the desert a highway for our God. So they were trying to make sense of their dispute with the temple priests, the folks that they call the men of the session. Again, nothing about your session. They went back to their scriptures and they said, you know, this passage in Isaiah is speaking to us. And it's God telling us to go out into the wilderness and to prepare there the way of the Lord. Depart from the Jerusalem temple and go out into the wilderness. So they're reading Isaiah. Well, where do we prepare the way of the Lord? We prepare it in the wilderness. So we have a community roughly around the same time of Jesus looking back at the Hebrew Bible and saying, what is God telling us to do? It's telling us to go out into the wilderness. Returning to Mark's gospel, Mark is playing with the same text, but notice that Mark punctuates the text differently. As it is written, see, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, quote, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So it's associating John the Baptist with this passage. And where's John the Baptist? Well, he's in the wilderness. So John the Baptist is the voice in the wilderness, giving this proclamation. So we have two Jewish movements, the followers of Jesus and the Qumran community, looking back to Isaiah 40, interpreting it differently. We would say they're punctuating it differently, but those punctuations reflect two different interpretations. So the origins of the Gospels. The earliest Gospel was Mark. Matthew and Luke, and if we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, they often tell the same stories. They tell, and so we call that synoptic, because we can look at them, optic, syn, with, together. They often tell the same stories. The dominant theory is that Mark was the earliest gospel. And when we look at them together, they not only tell the same stories, but the stories that they tell, the language that they use, are often identical, word for word. And in fact, in the same order. So if you recall in Latin, right, because the form of, and the Gospels were written in Greek, but because the form of the word tells us what the subject is, and in fact the form of the words, the nouns, are they tell us what place, what grammatically what those words will function as. Every noun does. Word order can be mixed up. In English, so I'm not being clear, let me illustrate this. In English, we usually have the subject of a sentence followed by the verb, and then direct object or indirect object. Word order sort of matters. Because our nouns don't change, except for pronouns. So, you know, in pronouns, if I am the subject, then it's I. If I'm the object, it's me. So we can play with the word order when we're using pronouns. So we can talk like Yoda, right? Or like Yoda, talk I? No, that doesn't work. Hungry am I, right? We can switch the word order. In Greek, like Latin, the word order can vary. But when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, they are often identical even down to the word order. Any former teachers?
Lots.
Yeah,
lots.
So if you have three papers and they're identical word for word.
Suspicious.
Plagiarism. Someone copied someone else, right? So, most scholars think that Mark was the earliest gospel, that Matthew and Luke copied Mark, changed Mark. It's often coupled with a theory called Q, and here it's not Q for Qumran, but Q for Quella, which means source, because there's also places in Matthew and Luke that are identical, but they're not getting it from Mark. So we think that they had another source that they were copying and putting together. So it's a hypothetical document. No manuscript has ever been found, but it's common to Matthew and Luke. So to get our Gospels, Matthew and Luke use Mark, they use Q, and then there's also material that's special to Matthew and Luke, that's original to them. So I'll have you take a look at the entry into Jerusalem. So this is a passage from, so think about this. Anybody need another copy? Everyone have a copy? So think about, Mark is up in the middle. Think about, and here's the sort of Palm Sunday service passage, right? So Jesus, in the week prior to his death, is coming into Jerusalem. So Mark is our earliest gospel. Matthew and Luke are copying Mark, retelling Mark. And you can see there's some overlaps. They take some things away. They add other things. Now I'll have you focus in on Matthew. What is it that Matthew adds? What is it that Matthew takes away from Mark? So anyone need a copy? Does everyone have? So Mark is in the middle, Matthew's on the left side.
Matthew adds a donkey.
Matthew adds a donkey. So this is verse
2?
Yeah. So go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. So Mark's gospel only has one animal. Mm-hmm. Matthew adds a second. Why does Matthew add a second animal? What else does Matthew add that's not in Mark?
The Lord needs
them. Tell them, if anyone says, the Lord needs them, changes it from the Lord needs it, right? Then what else is...
It's fulfilling the prophecy.
Yeah, right? Do you want to read that?
This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
So one of the tendencies that Matthew has is Mark ties the story of Jesus back to the gospel or to the Hebrew Bible. Matthew does that even more consistently. So in lots of stories of Jesus, adds the sort of, well, this had to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. Look, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you,
humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
So Matthew rereads, is using Mark, but reads the Hebrew Bible and says, well, Jesus did this to fulfill a prophecy, and the prophecy in his reading, the author of Matthew skipped the day in class on Hebrew poetry, that poetry, Hebrew poetry says things in parallel and repeats itself synonymously, and says, well, wait a minute. This passage says that there are two animals, a colt and a donkey. So adds a second animal. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus directed the disciples. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, plural. And Jesus sat on them. I don't know, maybe he went sideways? So the gospel writer, Matthew, isn't as concerned about what historically happened. The gospel writer of Matthew is concerned about tying the story of Jesus back to the traditions and to say that there's not a break between Jesus and the Jewish tradition. So adds to this story not just another animal or not just a scripture passage, but based on that scripture passage, another animal, and we have this weird sort of scene. Looking at the time,
fast.
A couple of questions, and then I'll save for next time, sort of comparing and contrasting the birth narratives. So remember that Jesus, or in Mark's gospel, it starts with the baptism of Jesus, right? You know, John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. In Mark's gospel, there's no stories about Jesus' birth. We get those only in Matthew and Luke. Now, I just told you that Matthew and Luke either rely on Mark, or there's this other source, Q. But in the birth narratives, they don't overlap at all. So Matthew's birth narrative is completely independent from Luke's birth narrative. So your homework... It's okay, you won't flunk. If you've read one of the birth narratives, either Matthew or Luke, then read the other one and compare and contrast them. So find those elements that are... There's a couple of things that are common to each of them, but which one has the star? Which one has shepherds? And where is Jesus born? Or where's Jesus' hometown? Any questions about today? So we'll look at how they're creating meaning, and hopefully that will sort of set the stage for them thinking about how, in a contemporary world, we're going to make meaning out of the text.
Thank you,
Henry.
If you decide to read this, well, never mind. Bring
them with us.
Bring these with me. And I'll leave copies here in case you forget or somebody else comes. Don't have to read this.
So here's a program note for you. Henry will be back with us on December 2nd, which means you've got 3 weeks to figure out which gospel you've not read the birth narrative from and read it. So you should be able to pull that off. Next Sunday, the 18th, Warren is going to be sharing some pictures from the land in which all this took place. So we're going to be able to see the Dead Sea and the places where Jesus walked and where Jesus was baptized and all that jazz. Warren's got pictures. He'll share those with us next Sunday. November 25th, everybody just learn something yourself at 9 o'clock that Sunday. And then Sunday, December 2nd, Henry will be back with us to really bring us into these birth narratives and the ways that they vary from each other and the stories that they're working on telling about who Jesus is and who we have expected Jesus to be. So thank you so much for being here.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.